Well, I'm probably already going to disappoint you because I don't have candy for you this morning, so I need to step up my game a little bit. But I do have a question for you here to start off. Some of you may know I'm actually just finishing up this semester a master's degree in education. And so in education, we study a lot of theories, and one of the theories I've spent a lot of time looking at as I've went through my degree program is the idea that the questions we ask can have different levels of power. And what I mean by that is we can ask questions that are kind of surface level. I might ask you, what's the color of your car? That's a pretty weak question. But we can also ask some questions that carry a lot of power. They dig much deeper. And so I'm curious, does anybody have a guess? What's the most powerful question you can ask, according to researchers in this? I'm guessing those of you who are parents have heard this about 843 times from your little kids, probably in the last month or so. Why? Why is the most powerful question we can ask? And you don't have to have a graduate degree to understand that. Those of you who are married know that. You know, if you come home and your spouse has maybe rearranged the furniture in the living room, and you say, well, when did you do that? You know, they're going to say, oh, I did that this afternoon. Or if you say, you know, how did you do that? That china cabinet's really heavy. You got it moved. You know, how did you do that? You know, that's an okay question. But if you say, well, why did you rearrange this stuff? You know it's a much more powerful question. So that's the question I want us to ask this morning is why? And we're going to look at the biggest why of all. Because why really gets into kind of these driving motivations. And it really kind of gets at why we do what we do. And so we're going to ask that question this morning in relation to the Bible and all of life. And see what is the driving motivation behind all of the Bible. And I think what we're going to see as we do this morning is we're going to see that there is one single driving motivation, one single why behind everything that we see happen in the Bible, behind all that God does. And what we're going to see this morning is that the Bible is one story, the story of God's glory. And so let me give you a little bit of a disclaimer because we're going to actually walk clear through the Bible this morning from Genesis to Revelation. And look at story after story and see that God's glory is what drives everything. So some of you who have heard me preach and teach before know that usually I like to just look at kind of one passage and we dig into it a little bit deeper. So this morning, rather than depth, we're going to go for width. So we're going to look at a lot of verses this morning. So there are handouts in the back. If you didn't get one on your way in, you can go grab one. I will not be at all offended if you get up and go snag one. They're on the little podium in the entryway. Because I want you to have these verses, because I'm not going to actually read all of them this morning. Some of them I'm just going to paraphrase. I may just reference some of them as we kind of drive by really fast. So I want you to have these verses so you can go home and look at these yourself. You can fact check me if you'd like. I would encourage you to do that. Don't just take my word for this. So we're going to walk through the whole Bible this morning. So this sounds like a really big task that we've got ahead. We're going to try to do it in the time we've got. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Lord, that you are the glorious one. Father, that we saw in Psalm 97 this morning that you reign over all the earth. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, you would open our hearts and minds to what you would have us to see. Father, would you let me step out of the way and let your word speak for itself? So, Father, I ask all of this in your name. Amen. So as we look at this story this morning, the story of God's glory, what we're going to see is that it kind of unfolds around three big themes. And we've got the themes of glory, name, and worship. So I want to take just a minute to kind of define these before we jump in. I think it's really helpful just to make sure we're all on the same page. So when you hear the word glory, I want to hear from you, what do you think of? What comes to your mind, just in general, if you hear the word glory? Majesty, okay? What else? Radiance? Holiness? Angels singing? Yeah, I would say all of those things. The actual dictionary definition of glory is the essential worth, beauty, and value of something. And the Hebrew word, if you look in a Bible dictionary, is weight, substance, brilliance, radiance. I think I heard that out there. Greatness, holiness, majesty. So it's this idea that it communicates the value and the worth of something. So let's shift gears and let's talk about name for a minute. Because name is really used three ways in the Bible when we think about the name of God or the name of somebody. The first way it's used is just simply in reference. It just refers to somebody. So if I just say Mark, you know I'm probably talking about Pastor Mark. So it refers to somebody. And I actually used it the second way when I said Pastor Mark. It's used as reference to someone. It's also used as revelation, to reveal something about someone. So if I say Pastor Mark, well, I've referenced him. I've also revealed Mark is a pastor. Okay, that makes sense so far? The final way it's used in the Bible is to talk about a reputation. And we use it that way today. We say, well, somebody has a good name, or well, that business doesn't have a very good name. We're referring to their reputation. So when it comes to God in the Bible, it's used all three of those ways. It's used to reference God, Almighty God, when we start to reveal something about him. And he also acts for his name to protect his reputation. And we see God's people act for the sake of the name, for God's reputation. And then finally, worship. As we see this kind of in our story this morning, worship is simply how we respond to these first two things. So when we see the glory of something, when we see the name of something, hear the name of something, how do we respond? And hopefully it's with awe and wonder and reverence. So to illustrate this a little bit and help us wrap our mind around this, because I know these are somewhat abstract concepts, I just want to use the illustration of a sports team. So for the sake of some of you here, I know you're KU sports fans, and so last night KU won a pretty good basketball game. So let's put these in the terms of KU basketball. So the glory of KU basketball would be the intrinsic value of the team. It'd be the worth of the players, their talents they bring to the team. It'd be the coaching abilities of the coaching staff. The name of the team would be their reputation. That KU basketball on a national scale has a reputation for being a top-notch program. So that would be their name. And then finally, worship is how do we respond in light of the value of the team, their perceived worth? How do we respond in light of the reputation they have? So it would be, do we just ignore the game when it's on TV, or do we make sure, hey, we're ready to go, we've got ESPN on, we're ready to watch the game? Or maybe we even make the road trip up to Lawrence with our tickets and go to the game. So that would be our worship in light of the glory of the team and the reputation, the name of the team. So this morning, as we look at the Bible as a whole, we're going to see the story really unfolds around those three big ideas. And as we look at this, maybe you've read the Bible before and it seems like it's just kind of a collection of stories, especially in the Old Testament, where we hear these stories, but we're not really sure how they all fit together. So we're going to see that all of these stories fit together under the bigger umbrella of God's glory revealed through his name and his worship. So the story of his glory is where we're going this morning. And we're going to walk through this like any other story. We're going to look first at the plot of the story. And we're going to see that God reveals his glory and acts for the sake of his name among the nations. That's the plot of the whole Bible. And we're going to see that we don't just get to be bystanders in this story, but that God actually invites us in out of his love for us into his story so that we can hope in his glory and that we can declare his glory. And then we're going to look at how does this story end, or actually more accurately, how does this story continue on forever as all the nations worship God? So let's start unfolding the plot a little bit. So let's go to the beginning. And so to go to the beginning of this story, we actually need to go to Ephesians. I know you all thought I was going to go to Genesis, and we'll get there, but we need to look at kind of the preface for this story. So in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, we read these words in the NIV. It says, "For he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world." So that's why we go here, because before the creation of the world, we see that God chose us in him. Why? So that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. So what we see here is that before the world was made, God laid out his plan that through Jesus, he would redeem us. And this is significant because sometimes I think we hear people say that, well, the cross sending Jesus was God's backup plan. It was plan B. When things kind of went awry with creation, when people rebelled, well, God had to enact his backup plan, so he sends Jesus. And that is not the case at all, because we see here in Ephesians that before anything was made, God laid out his plan to redeem people through Jesus. This was the plan all along. And it says this was founded in love. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. So his whole plan is founded on love, out of his great love for us. But that's not the ultimate end. It says he does this according to his pleasure and his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. So we see God acting out of love here for the ultimate aim of the praise of his glory. So here we start to see that first hint of the story of God's glory. So with that in mind, let's look at the beginning. Let's go to Genesis 1. So if the whole Bible is the story, Genesis 1 and chapters 1 all the way up through chapter 11 really set the introduction for our story. And so in Genesis 1:1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so as God created the earth, he created something with so much majesty. When we look at the earth, it points us to God. One of my kind of bucket list things is someday I want to see the Northern Lights. I'd really like to see them. I've never had that opportunity living here in Kansas. We're a little bit too far south. But a few years ago when I was living up in Manhattan, I heard a news report that there had been a pretty big solar flare, and scientists thought we might actually be able to see the Northern Lights as far south as Kansas. So a few of my friends and I, we got our lawn chairs, and we went up, and we went north of Manhattan. We found a little hill, and we set our lawn chairs up, and we waited. And as we looked, we could see the stars up in the sky. And as we looked at the stars, we were kind of talking among ourselves, and we thought, man, the stars really point to God's glory. And so I don't think it's any wonder that in Psalm 19, the psalmist writes that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above his handiwork. So that's the purpose of the sky. The stars in the sky are to declare who God is. And unfortunately, we waited a few hours. It was kind of cold. We didn't see the Northern Lights at all. So we went home. We did the next best thing. We'd been waiting for hours to see these. So we hopped on the internet. We looked at YouTube and we watched videos of the Northern Lights. So not quite the same as seeing them in person, but it was still pretty cool. And so I want you guys to see these. So I've got a video here for us so we can see what I'm talking about. Back up for me. One more. You're going to have to back up one and come to it. Sorry. We'll get there, I promise, folks. Yeah, you're going to have to double-click and then come back to it. We do have a video, I assure you. They went to Finland, a little bit farther than we went, to try to see these. So just to help you out a little bit with what's going on here, so you can appreciate this a little bit more. So the sun has sent out a massive, what's called a coronal mass ejection. It's a big burst of energy from the sun. It comes out in the form of charged electrons and charged protons. So you've got invisible charged particles traveling at the speed of light from the sun. When they hit our atmosphere, they hit part of the atmosphere called the ionosphere, which is a layer around the Earth of particles. And as these particles interact, they pass charges between one another. So the particles of the atmosphere become extremely electrically charged. Then as they begin to decay and lose their charge, they radiate energy in the form of light. And that's what you're seeing here. So I know that's way more science than you ever wanted to hear in a worship service this morning. But I want you to think about that, to think that God does stuff like this, that God takes charged particles millions of miles across our galaxy, interacts them with our atmosphere so we can see stuff like this. And then go visit Finland after you've seen this now. But this is the sort of stuff our God does for His glory. And so I don't think it's any accident that the psalmist declares in Psalm 97, as we read this morning, that the heavens proclaim His righteousness and all the people see His glory. So when you leave here this morning, you know, look out at the clouds in the sky, look at the rocks in the parking lot and the trees and the birds and the animals, and think and marvel about God's glory revealed. And if that's not enough, not only does God create all of these things, He reveals Himself through them. In Isaiah 6, the angels cry to one another and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And not only does God create everything we see, He creates everyone we see. In Genesis 1, then He populates this earth He's created. In verse 27, it says, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." And we've talked about this before, that as human beings, we're made in the image of God. And we make an image to point to something else. The image is not to be the object of our attention. It's to remind us, to point us to something else. And that's why we were created. And that brings so much value to human beings when we realize that we were created to point to God. In Isaiah 43, it says it this way. God speaks and He says, "Everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, whom I formed and made." So never forget that you were created to reveal God's glory. So at this point in the story, we've kind of set the stage. God has created the heavens and the earth and everything in it for His glory. He's put people into the earth for His glory. But things don't stay perfect very long. And like every other story we read, some sort of conflict arises. And we see that in Genesis 3 in the fall when Adam and Eve eat from the tree that God had told them not to. And what we see happen there is when the serpent tempts Eve, he tempts her with the possibility of being like God. He says, "You'll know good from evil like God." So what happens here is Eve wants to elevate herself. Paul describes the fall this way in Romans 1. He says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature themselves rather than the Creator." So this is the problem, that people started living for their own glory rather than glorifying God. And we see this rear its ugly head again in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. And many of you have heard this story, that the people came together to build a great city and a great tower. And it says why they did that. It says, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Remember, we talked about a name. So rather than elevating God's name, now the people start acting to make a name for themselves. So what does God do? Well, he puts down their effort. He confuses their language and disperses the people. So what we see here is that our natural inclination is to act for our own glory. We rebel naturally against worshiping God, and we instead worship ourselves and created things. So this is kind of the introduction from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. But then in Genesis 12, God introduces a plan to start dealing with this. So He picks a man named Abram, and He says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, if we follow the lineage of Abraham out, we know that Jesus comes from this lineage. So this is foreshadowing that through Abram, who becomes Abraham, God will bring Jesus and bless all the nations. So here in Genesis 12, God introduces his plan. He foreshadows what he's going to do. And then the rest of the Bible is the story of this promise unfolding. So if we follow Abraham's descendants, we know they start being called the children of Israel, and they wander around and they eventually get themselves taken captive in Egypt. So God raises up a man, Moses, to deliver his people from Egypt. And we wonder, why does he do that? Why does he raise up Moses? And what does he want Moses to do? So in Exodus, we see that God sends Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go, that they may worship or serve me." So here God starts to act for the sake of his worship by having his people delivered. So God frees his people from their captivity so that they may worship him. But Pharaoh doesn't just let the people go. We know from the story that many of you have heard that Pharaoh hardens his heart. He doesn't let them go. So God sends plague after plague to force Pharaoh to let them go. Why? Because, you know, we think about this, we wonder why. Because God could have just miraculously delivered his people. Why the plagues? Well, in Exodus, God says this. He says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." So here we see God acting for his name, his reputation. Finally, "so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So God acts for the sake of his name and his worship. So as the people are released from Egypt and they start to come out, they run into the Red Sea. That's their next obstacle. So the Lord has to act to part the Red Sea so that they may pass through. Why? Why does God part the Red Sea? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. So here again, God reveals himself so that everyone may know that he is mighty. As we think about this, though, it starts to become a little bit tempting to think that, well, God delivered his people because of the great oppression they were experiencing in Egypt. They were slaves, they were being oppressed, they were being brutally treated. And so it's tempting to think, well, they deserve to be rescued. They deserved rescue from their captivity. But that's not the case here, because we see God is acting for his glory, because the reality is they were in exile there because they'd rebelled, because they had sinned against God. So in Psalm 106, the psalmist says it this way, reflecting back on this. He says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works." So they forgot about God. "They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them." Why? "For his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." The prophet Ezekiel says it this way, because God was actually so frustrated with his people, he thought about punishing them for their disobedience here in Egypt. But God restrains himself, and he says, "I would have poured out my wrath upon them and spent my anger against them in the land of Egypt, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. I made myself known by bringing them out of the land of Egypt." So here God restrains himself by acting for the sake of his people. So the story continues. We're going to have to move quick here. But like every other good story, we encounter kind of an underdog story in the middle of this. So David and Goliath, another story many of us are familiar with. The little David comes up against the great giant Goliath. And so God delivers David from the hand of this giant. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So we see here that God shows his glory by using the small and the weak to do what seems impossible. So God gets great glory when he delivers through seemingly impossible situations. So as we think about that, God gets great glory when he delivers people from things like addictions and bondage. And so the story continues here. The people of Israel continue to move around after God has delivered them. But once again, as is human nature, they forget what's been done for them and they rebel. It says, as the Israelites continue, they profane God's name once again. And so they get themselves put in exile once again. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet Ezekiel describes this. And I want to read a significant section of this because it really shows us the way God acts to redeem his people for his name. So in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22, the prophet Ezekiel declares this from God. He says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my name, which you have profaned among the nations, and I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord." So we see here that God acts again to protect his reputation, to protect his name. He goes on to say, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land." Then a few verses down, he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So here God makes a covenant with them and agrees that you will be my people and I will be your God, and we will walk together. But he wants to make it so clear that it is not solely because of anything they've done. It's not based on anything that the people have done or what they deserve. So lest they become self-focused here, in verse 32, he says it so plainly. God said, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you." So God acts solely here for the sake of his name. And we could look at story after story like this in the Old Testament where God acts to preserve his name, to preserve his glory by redeeming people. But for the sake of time, we're going to have to move along. So we're going to jump to the New Testament. And so in the New Testament, we kind of hit the turning point in this story that everything has been rushing to up until this point. We saw this foreshadowed with Abram back in Genesis 12, that somehow God would bless all the nations. And we see that happen with Jesus' birth. And Jesus' birth brought so much revelation of glory that it moved the angels to cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill among men." So here we start to see the turning point in the story. This is the culmination that everything has been looking forward to, because everything in history up to this point points to this, and everything after this points back to the birth of Jesus. Because more perfectly than anyone, Jesus revealed God's glory. We see that in John, it's described this way, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Hebrews 1, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So we heard radiance earlier in reference to God's glory. And so we see that Jesus is the perfect radiance of the glory of God. So that more than anything, Jesus reflects God's glory. And then every action Jesus takes on earth is oriented around revealing more of God's glory. We could look at story after story with that, but we're going to only look at one due to time this morning. So I want to look at the story of Lazarus. I know that was talked about in the adult Sunday school class this morning. So in the story of Lazarus, word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus does something kind of seemingly nonsensical. Rather than going right away to care for Lazarus, he waits 3 days. And so here is what happens then when he finally gets there. He's greeted by the sisters and they say to him, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So we see Jesus could have went sooner and met Lazarus. He could have healed him. But the reality is people get over sickness all the time. So had Jesus went and healed Lazarus, he would have got some glory. But people could have written it off as, well, he just got better. But by delaying and allowing Lazarus to pass away, he has the opportunity to raise Lazarus from the dead for the glory of God. So we see that God is always at work for his glory, even when we maybe don't agree with the way he's acting. And so for us, we have to stop and think that maybe sometimes God tells us to wait or he doesn't answer our prayers in the way we hope he will, because he's wanting to reveal and maximize his glory. And so as I think about that, I think about some of the college students I work with, and I think about maybe some of you here who are praying for jobs, or praying for a spouse, or praying for that illness to be healed. But sometimes God says wait, or sometimes he says no, to reveal more fully who he is, as we have to trust in him. I had a student come up to me the other day. I know I'm not getting any younger and still very single. And I had a student come up to me the other day at Wichita State, because I have a lot of students that, you know, they really think life is going to be over if they're not married by the time they're out of college. But I had a student come up to me and just said, you know, I just want to thank you for showing that you can still live life and be single. And I was like, well, I haven't really tried that hard, but, you know, I seem to be getting by. But he said, you know, it just shows that you can find satisfaction in Jesus and you don't have to have a spouse. And some days I do better than others finding that satisfaction. But I think that's the idea here, that when we show God to be all-satisfying, when we trust in him, even in those times of waiting, it glorifies him and says he is enough. So the story continues and really culminates in Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. As he's headed to the cross in John 17, Jesus says that his work is finished. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So Jesus says here his purpose was to glorify you. He says, I've glorified you and I've finished the work you gave me to do. And this culminates, if we jump ahead to the end, in Revelation 5, we see what God accomplished through Jesus. We see the final picture of people worshiping, because when Jesus died on the cross, he secured the worship of people by redeeming them. And we see this in Revelation 5, where people are surrounding the throne, and it says they sang a new song saying, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So we see that at the cross, Jesus secured the ultimate worship of God forever. So in the amazing act of the cross, Jesus died and rose again, not only to save us, but to secure worship for the Father, which shows us that the gospel is not the end goal of all of this. The gospel is the mind-blowing, loving means to the ultimate end of God's glory. So this is the story. From before time to time eternal in the future, God is unfolding his glory for his worship and for our joy. But we're not spectators of this. God invites us into the story. He gives us a vital role. He calls us to hope in his glory and declare his glory. So first off, hoping in God's glory. In Ephesians 5, in verses 1 and 2, we read these words from Paul writing to the Ephesians. He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of his glory. So he says God's glory is our hope. As God shows himself to be mighty and powerful and glorious, he says he is our hope, and that's what we rejoice in. Because up until this point, quite honestly, if you read these passages I've been looking at, you might start to think, well, God's kind of egotistical. He's just in it for his own glory. But he says that glory is our hope. So as he shows himself to be mighty, he shows himself to be our hope and our strong refuge. When I think about that, I think, you know, if I'm outside and a storm is coming, and I know it's a really strong storm, I don't look for the ricketiest structure around to seek refuge. I look for the strong structure. I want the sturdy building to hide myself in. And that's the picture here, that when God acts for his glory, he shows himself to be a mighty refuge for us. He shows himself to be that sure foundation. So when God acts for his glory, it's the most loving thing he could do, because he's showing himself to be the one who can satisfy us and the one in whom we can trust. So that's the link between love and glory, that in love, God purposed all of this for his glory. So God calls us to hope in that. And then finally, God calls us to declare his glory. I'm just going to read these verses to you. I'm not going to comment on them because I think they're so plain. In 1 Chronicles 16, God says, "Declare my glory among the nations, my marvelous works among all the peoples." Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Psalm 105, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." And finally, in Isaiah 66, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my name or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." So we're called to hope in God's glory. We're called to declare his glory. And then finally, I think we're called to live all of our lives for his glory. Because when we have a vision that's captivated by God's glory, it changes everything for us. Changes the way we pray. So when we look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and we see Jesus telling us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," it brings so much more meaning to that. Hallowed means honored, glorified, worshiped. So we're to pray for God to be glorified. It changes how we respond to sin. We don't just repent of our sin to be absolved of guilt any longer, but we do it to show God to be the great guilt remover. In Psalm 25, we can pray with the psalmist when he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And it gives eternal purpose to all we do when we see God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, a verse many of you are familiar with. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." So you realize even the little mundane things in your life you can do for the glory of God. For those of you who are students, you can go home and do homework for the glory of God. You can get up and go to work tomorrow for the glory of God. You can go home and do dishes and take care of the house for the glory of God. But at the same time, we are really tempted. We can exchange God's glory for our own. We can do our homework really well to get a good GPA so people will look at us. We can go to work for that promotion and to make ourselves look competent and kind of be the star of the office. Or we can go for God's glory. So what will you be driven by, God's glory or your own? So this is the story, and the story continues on forever. So the final chapter of the story here is that all the nations will worship God. As we declare his glory, we declare the glory of Christ, it will move to be to where one day all the nations glorify him. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Habakkuk 2:14, says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the coming reality, that one day God's glory will cover the entire earth and all people will worship him. So this is the story of the Bible. It's the story of God's glory. We see that in the Old Testament, God created the universe and people for his glory. And then as people rebelled, he acted for the sake of his name. We see that God sent Jesus to most perfectly reveal his glory and secure the worship of those who would be redeemed. And we see that finally we are called to hope in and declare his glory so that his worship continues forever. So I want to ask us this morning, is worship our motivation? Are we driven by the worship and the glory of God? And is God's glory the message that we proclaim? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the mighty, glorious refuge. Lord, that you are the rock of our salvation and that you have chosen to reveal your glory to us, Lord. Lord, thank you that you act to preserve your glory, that you have redeemed us for your glory, and that you have invited us into the story of your glory. So, Lord, may it be our hope and the refuge and the message of our lives, God. In your name we pray. Amen.